Have you ever gone to a restaurant and had dinner and walked out of the restaurant and about 10 minutes later you kind of checked your stomach and checked the way you felt and you felt like you hadn't eaten dinner at all? And you opened up your wallet and you looked at the receipt. Sure enough, you had eaten dinner at a restaurant, but your tummy just didn't feel like you had very satisfying food. I love sushi. But that happens to me all the time at sushi restaurants, well, at least the few times that I go. 10 minutes after I have that wonderful tasting meal, I feel like I've got to eat all over again because I didn't really eat. Or have you ever gone to a movie? And after the movie's over and you walk back out into the sunlight, you think about it and you just don't feel like you have been entertained. You feel like you sort of wasted that last 2.5 hours. You check your ticket stub. Sure enough, you paid for that movie, but it was just kind of a waste of time. You don't feel like you had gotten your money's worth. Have you ever gone to an assembly, a worship assembly, and walked out, and 10 or 15 minutes later, you kind of search your mind a little bit, and you say to yourself, I'm not sure that I feel like I just worshiped. I'm not so sure that I feel like I just participated in a worship service at all. I'm not sure what happened those last hour, hour and a half. But I don't think I drew very close to God. I may have sat in a pew, but I don't know that I feel like I worshiped. I hear that complaint quite often. People will often accuse worship services, whether at this congregation or any other, of being dry or lifeless or missing some kind of an element that makes it uplifting or encouragement. Rather, it's routine and it's boring. That's a complicated complaint to deal with because there really are a combination of things going on. One of those things is a response to our entertainment-filled society and culture. That's especially something that is present among my generation, that we are so accustomed to being entertained wherever we go, that some of the highlights of our existence have to do with exciting things that we've done. And so we naturally compare those experiences to worship. You've gone to a great concert somewhere, and you come back saying, wow, that was awesome. And when you don't walk out of the glass doors at 463 North Buckmore Road feeling like, wow, that was awesome, you make that comparison and you feel like worship was somehow missing something, that there's a problem with the assembly that needs to be addressed. Young people feel like we're not touching their hearts the way they want to be, and so they feel like it's less than worship. Now, as we develop this lesson this morning, I'm going to try to convince you that that's actually the wrong perspective on worship. And even though many folks are trying to compete with the entertainment industry for the hearts and the minds of young people, that's actually not worship. And we'll explore that in just a moment. So that's one thing, is we've got to think about what our attitude toward worship is. But another thing that makes that question so complicated is I totally understand the complaint. There are Sundays, why there have been Sundays here and throughout my life as a Christian, where I walk out of that restaurant and feel like I have not had anything to eat. And there are some things that we certainly could work on as an assembly of people who are devoted to glorifying and worshiping God. Change is not wrong if we honestly examine our practices and feel like we could do better. And it's easy to let cold ritual fall into a predictable and tired routine. But honestly, I don't think most of the time that's really the problem. Most of the time, the problem is squarely with me. That I feel like I have missed out on worship because I wasn't personally giving to God what he desired and what he deserves as my heavenly Father. So first, I need to understand, as we explore this topic about worship and what it constitutes, I need to understand the purpose of worship. True worship is three things. It is to God, it is for God, and it is about God. It is not at all about man. Sometimes just go through the Psalms when you have nothing better to do and just skip around and read some of those praise Psalms, and you'll notice how little man is the object of the Psalm and how much God is the object of the Psalm. Psalm 148 is an excellent example that you could look at right now. Psalm 148, it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." And thus, our generation, or any generation, has to stop asking, "What can the assembly do for me to make me feel awesome?" And start asking, "What can I do in the assembly to make God know that he is awesome? And to show how much I love him and how much I honor him?" To stop making the assembly a greater object of attention than God himself. We've got to stop wondering what we need to do to attract people to worship. If we paid attention to polling data and we asked that question of our community, well, what would you need us to do in worship to make you feel like it was exciting enough to devote some of your time to it? I can guarantee you that we would have to make some changes. I can tell you what the polling data would say because that question has been asked repeatedly. Set a mood. Transform the podium into a stage, hire a professional producer to polish all aspects of the performance, reduce the lecture to 10 minutes, use a praise band, get the bodies moving, and let the women lead. And those things, I guarantee you, would change what worship felt like, and a lot of people would feel more attracted to it, and churches are certainly doing that. But that's the wrong question. And we should not be seeking to identify trends of our society and bribe people and trick them into coming to worship, but rather to identify biblical worship and assert, because God tells us so, that that is the way God wishes to be approached. Worship, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is an offering of man to God. This is what I'm giving you, my heavenly Father, and would you please accept it? Whether or not a service is appealing to the masses is very different to whether or not a service is appealing to our heavenly Father. The best way to know how God wants to be worshiped is to open up his word and see what he says, because he is the one who revealed it. And we cannot, as human beings, just intuitively guess at what God accepts in worship. We've got to read his word and find there the sorts of attitudes and the sorts of activities that he's looking for in order to be glorified. I've got a number of them for you on screen that I'd like you to think about. Worship that God desires is, first of all, well, this sounds obvious, I know, but it's worshiping the right God. Yes, that just as obvious as can be. But you know, a lot of what the Bible is devoted to is convincing mankind that God is a jealous God and that he doesn't want us wasting our worship on other gods. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 3 through 5 is the passage where God revealed his basic 10 commandments to the children of Israel. And right there at the very beginning, he says to them, Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Don't worship idols. God does not accept worship that is directed at something other than God. We've got to understand the one true God of heaven and direct our worship toward him, nothing else. But the second thing is perhaps not quite as obvious, and each of these begin to get more practical as we go through them, is that we need to worship God with the right motives. It's easy to see and to know whether or not we're worshiping the right God. It's a whole different ballgame to know whether we're internally approaching God with the right motives. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through 6 is one example among many I suppose we could look at, where Jesus talks about our motives. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I don't know what the motive in your heart was this morning to come and offer your praise to God. Maybe it was just so that you could be seen by other people. That's not the motivation that God is looking for. Don't worry about what other people think. Worry about what God thinks. He is really the audience in worship. And that's one of those basic rules and principles that if we'll get that right, it'll help worship. This is not the audience. This is not the performer. Rather, all of us are offering our worship to God in heaven, and He is the audience. Sometimes I think that perhaps we should turn this podium around and everybody face another direction so that we might remember that fact. He is the audience. This is not the audience. It's God in heaven. So our prayers, our songs, even our attendance needs to be directed with the right motives at God. And it requires also the right heart. And sometimes that has to do with our activities throughout the week or how we have been living as a Christian before we ever walk in through the doors. But sometimes worship is all about getting our hearts right again. And so we need to have the right heart when we approach Him to worship. Great example of this is found in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Where Jesus pointed out the difference between two people who had ostensibly both come to worship. They both come to the same place. They both came to the same God. They both came to worship. But there were very different things in their hearts. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Who is being glorified in that statement of prayer to God? It was the Pharisee who was glorifying himself. He wasn't thinking about his relationship to God at all. But verse 13 says, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Got to have the right heart. Got to approach God, recognizing the great gap that exists between ourselves and God, and how much we should appreciate even the privilege of being able to offer our worship. God isn't beholden to receive it. If God did what was right by justice, He would have swept us away and been done with it. But He loves a humble and obedient heart. And if we approach Him with that, then He's going to receive our worship. Our life needs to be right. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17 talks about those who participated in murder and all kinds of crimes throughout the week and then came to present their offering before God. And God said, no, thank you, I don't want it. And they were scratching their heads a little bit, wondering why God wasn't listening to their prayers. And God says, the answer is easy. Because 6 days out of the week, you don't care about me at all. Don't think that one day of the week is going to correct that. So we need to get our lives right as well. And we need to approach God the right way. And perhaps this is the most practical and in some ways the most difficult of all of these things, because it takes a little bit of time and study. Leviticus chapter 10, way back in the Old Testament, if you'd like to turn there, is this great passage that's buried in the third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 10, and it's verses 1 through 3, because it speaks to so many of our modern practices. Here we have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who are approaching the tabernacle, which is how God did it back in those days. There was a place, a tent, where his glory dwelt, and the priests went in there every once in a while to offer their sacrifices. And if you want to see some of the rules that God had set down for approaching him, you just kind of thumb through the previous 20 pages or so. And so here come Nadab and Abihu, and it says they took their fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, from our perspective, that seems like such a minor point that we might not even pay any attention to that. There, they've got everything else, what it's supposed to be, and when it's time to offer the incense that God had told them to bring into the holy place, they looked around and said, oh, we're out of incense. Well, this incense over here will do just fine. It smells about the same. You know, it produces smoke. It does what God wants it to do. So it's not the recipe that he has commanded. And by the way, if you want to see the recipe, it is recorded in Exodus chapter 30. You will find there the ingredients and the proportions that God had commanded to be burnt as an offering of incense in the holy place when the priests go in. Whether they ran out, whether they got careless, whether they ran out of a part of it and so the rest of it was fine, we don't know. It just says they offered something different, something that God had not commanded them. Look at verse 2. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What we would think of as a minor quibble. God says in verse 3, it's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Apparently, in their hearts was the thought that, well, it doesn't really make any difference. I mean, we're still worshiping, so exactly to the letter how we worship doesn't make all that big of a deal. Let's just go ahead and do it. And God says, no, I will not accept worship with that kind of mindset. Worship has to be the right way. And God here and other places demonstrates his willingness to refuse and even to punish for worship offered in the wrong way. So let's be sure we worship the right God, and let's be sure we have our hearts in the right place, but let's also give our time and diligence to understanding how God wishes to be worshiped, and to give him worship as he desires, to worship him in the right way. Our ultimate aim needs to be glorifying God, not asking what I'd like to see worship be, but rather, what does God want worship to be? Look at another passage. This is all the way to the end of the Old Testament. This is the prophet Malachi. This is not up on the screen. But Malachi chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13. The whole chapter is a great chapter. But I'm just going to read a piece of it where God is once again confronting his people about worshiping him in a kind of a lackadaisical way. He says there, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. We need to be sure that we're giving God his due. and that we're honoring him as a creator and as our father and as our God. And if we ever start being careless about that and just kind of offering God the leftovers or the, you know, thinking of the hour of our assembly for worship as one of the boring hours of our week, then surely we've got that in the wrong order and the wrong priority. We've got to change that. It's not to fulfill an obligation on the calendar. It's not like punching a clock at work, things you have to do. God doesn't want us to offer the kind of things that we'd offer our governor or our boss. He's God. And so he deserves the very, very best that we have. And so to do that, if we understand what is the purpose of worship, that it's about God, it's for God, and it's to God, it also would be helpful if we identified what really is the, or what are the ingredients of the kind of worship service that we're going to get something out of as well. Because a byproduct of worshiping God in spirit and in truth is that we too are going to be uplifted and encouraged. Even though worship is to God, for God, and about God, there are happy benefits and byproducts that we can enjoy in our everyday lives having worshiped. There would be, I submit to you, or God would never have bothered to command it. God doesn't really ultimately need our attention, does he? He was fine before he created us. God is God. He is perfect. He is complete. He doesn't need to be worshipped like the idolaters sometimes thought about feeding their gods with offerings. God doesn't need to be fed. God doesn't need to be paid. God doesn't need to be paid attention to. God's fine all by himself. And so worship isn't just for God, even though it's for God, to God, and about God. It is for us as well, if we do it the right way. How do you know when you walk out the glass doors that you've had a good day at worship? How do you know objectively that you have put forth your best and that that time that you have spent was worthwhile? Let me give some possibilities. First of all, if I've learned something new about God. You may wonder why such a large fraction of our time at worship is spent in this book and is spent to listening to someone expounding upon a passage or a topic in this book. Because part of worship is about learning who God is and what he expects. And if I can emerge from a worship service feeling like I have learned something new, then I know I have worshiped God. And that I have glorified him and I'm ready for the week. But it's not just if I've learned something new. We're preaching about worship this morning. Presumably, 90% of us have already understood 90% of what I'm talking about. You may not be picking up anything new this morning, but you know what? That's okay too. Because being reminded of something that I already knew about God, that's part of worship also. I have discovered, having been the victim of many, many boring sermons, both that came out of my own mouth and that came out of other people's mouths, that the best way to eliminate boring sermons is to take notes. You just cannot be bored by a topic. Even though you've heard it a million times, if you can't teach it to somebody else yet, then you haven't mastered it. So taking a few notes on the lesson is an excellent way to never be bored again. Of course, from time to time, the preacher's going to strike out. I am often comforted by the statistic that Hank Aaron, who for most of this century held the home run record, hit 755 home runs. That was the record. He's a big deal. 755 home runs. Do you know that he struck out 1,383 times? So his strikeouts were way more frequent than his home runs. And so every once in a while, the preacher's going to strike out. Can you worship an awesome God despite a less than awesome sermon? Absolutely. And you do that by opening up God's word and doing your best to get through it. I've never known of anybody to give up on their favorite sitcom because one or two of the episodes were, okay, not quite up to the standards that I'm, you know, like. They still watch the whole thing. And yet I've known of some people who have given up on God because of one boring lesson or one boring worship service. Let's not be those people. Remember that our audiences are big. And if you've heard that sermon on baptism 500 million times now, and the preacher puts it up on the, we're going to talk about baptism this morning. Oh, boy. And check out and begin thinking about other things. Remember that there are other people in the audience who perhaps have never heard that sermon before. It was comforting to me, I have to tell you, last week after finishing up the Sunday night sermon and thinking to myself, that wasn't really my best effort. I was kind of pumping sand. I'm not sure that anybody got anything out of that lesson. And then I got a phone call the next day where someone in this audience said, you know who really loved your lesson last Sunday night? I thought, nobody. Who? Well, a 7-year-old kid. Really? Went on, talked about it all on the way home and blah, 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 and everything else. If I have managed to communicate with one 7-year-old child in the audience, I guess that wasn't all bad. And so the lesson from that is, maybe I didn't personally get anything out of it, but perhaps someone else in the audience did, and that's what preaching needs to do too. It's to remind us of things maybe we already knew, but just needed to hear again, or someone else needed to hear. I've had a good day at worship if I felt a sense of gratitude. Let's get away from the lesson for a moment and talk about the prayers and talk about the offering and talk about the Lord's Supper, some of the other aspects of our worship. If I have come away feeling a sense of gratitude, once again, I've been reminded of the blessings of being a child of God, that here I have been allowed to enter His presence and to lay at His feet an offering of my lips and my hands. What a glorious opportunity that He has afforded me. And so if I have been able to recapture, no matter how briefly, just a fleeting sense of awe for the Almighty, and what a unique joy it is, despite my sin and weakness, to enter into His presence, I've had a good day at worship. To be filled with gratitude, that's part of worship. And in being thankful, to come away having been allowed to cast my anxieties upon God, to say, here are the things that are burdening me over the last week, here are the things that are crushing me in my life, here are the things that I got to deal with in the week to come, and Lord, I don't know how I'm going to deal with them. And to know that God invites me to cast my anxieties upon Him, I've had a pretty good day at worship if I've been able to do that. And if I've had my perspective raised once again from the earth to the heaven, to have been reminded that things down here, they're temporary. They are but for a season, whether they're good things or bad things, whether they're riches or illness, they're temporary. While things above, while they are forever. If we didn't come to worship, if in the wisdom of God, He didn't bring us back together in an assembly on a regular basis, I am confident that we would forget this truth. And having known it once is not enough to keep it fresh in our minds, and we would sooner or later leave His side. If you told your wife that you loved her on your wedding day, you never bothered to tell her again. You know that old, honey, I told you once, if I change my mind, you know, I'll let you know. But, you know, that just stands. I love you. Done. You would have reason to question the fervency of that love pretty soon. So that needs to be repeated. And so too does our worship. It's repeated so that every time our perspective flags and we start looking down, oh, we look up again and we're reminded where God is and what we have to look forward to. Down here is temporary, up there is forever. And I know I've had a good day at worship if I have been encouraged by the fellowship of my brethren. Just being together, to be reminded that here are a group of people all devoted to the same things and all serving the same God. That's a very encouraging thing. Work, that might tear you down. Your neighborhood might be filled with people who don't appreciate you very much and make life kind of tough sometimes. But here, I hope, you're going to be surrounded by like-minded brethren who build you up. And that is a great feeling. And these are some of the benefits we receive when we worship. That's why David said in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. If we understand the blessings we receive when we participate in worship, and when we are focused not on ourselves but on God, we would never, ever again walk out the doors saying, that was boring. And we would never, ever again have our alarm clocks wake us up on a Sunday morning and say, oh, do I have to go? No, we'll walk out with a lightness in our step. We'll have a joy in our heart that cannot be artificially created by any physical means, but can only be experienced by true, heartfelt worship. That's going to come by participating. That's going to come by singing those songs that are selected, whether they're your favorites or not, from the heart, focusing on the Lord's sacrifice during the supper, being mindful of the little twinge of pain and sacrifice there is when giving an offering, by joining the mind with the prayer that is spoken, by turning the pages during the sermon. It has more to do with the person's heart and mindset than it does with any of the different things that go on. So let's participate the way we should. And then just one other brief thing as we kind of bring these thoughts to a close. There's this interesting passage I'd like you to look at, or you can just look at it on screen. It's in Mark chapter 12, and I know I'm pulling it out of context just a little bit. Because what's happening here is that Jesus is having a controversial discussion with the Pharisees about the significance of the Sabbath. And I don't want to delve into that aspect of the passage right now, but if you look at what he says in verse 5, he says to the Pharisees, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, that's the day of worship for the Jews, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Now, I understand what that means for the Pharisees, but you know there's another implication of that principle. And that is that in order for a group of people, an assembly like this, to participate in worship, there are going to have to be a handful of men selected in order to facilitate that worship. And so while most people were enjoying and participating in worship, the priests, they had a job to do in order to accommodate worship for everyone else. And obviously, God really respected and appreciated their role, because he actually excused them from some of the requirements of worship so that they could help others worship. And the same thing is true, actually, in New Testament worship. I have felt this very much when I have an opportunity to visit other places. Not so much when I'm preaching other places, but when we're just off on vacation, it is so refreshing to enter into an assembly and to say, oh, these people have no idea who I am. They're not going to ask me to lead a prayer. They're not going to ask me to anything. I just get to sit and worship. And maybe I'm being a little selfish in that, but it's a whole different feeling to sit down and to know you don't have to be prepared for anything. You just get to participate in the worship. That means that those who facilitate worship have a big job. And it's a privilege, and it's a responsibility, and it's not something to be taken lightly. And so in any discussion of making worship good, it needs to also say something about those who lead in worship. So it's a great thing to go on a walk and to hum a little song in your head that makes you think about God. That's great. But it's an awesome responsibility to lead the whole congregation in singing, to facilitate everybody else's worship by you picking out songs and by preparing that music to help us speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a big job. It's a great thing to be able to sit in your room and or maybe on a park bench or somewhere like that, perhaps not where you're driving a car, but other places, and close your eyes and whisper a heartfelt prayer to God in the privacy of that moment. But what an awesome responsibility to be speaking a prayer on behalf of the whole congregation, where two or more are gathered and Christ is there in their midst, and those words are being joined by the minds and the hearts of every other person in that room. That's a big responsibility. And it's a great thing to be able to, at night, pull out your Bible from the bedstand and open it up and read a little passage and learn something, but it's an awesome responsibility to open up a passage and teach a crowd from it, to teach the people. And whether that's through a sermon or whether that's just through the public reading of Scripture or whether that's through the comments on the Lord's table or whatever it is, that's a big job. And so we as leaders of the congregation are going to need to take that very seriously. Now, I want to throw out a statistic to you. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but it's something that we in this place need to give thought to. Do you know that over half the men who sign up for Wednesday night invitations do not follow through? Now, I know that you probably figured that out this month because I kind of abruptly put that before you. Now, this isn't the army. So nobody is conscripted to do that job. Nobody's forced to do it who doesn't want to. A man's name is on that list because he asked it to be there. And his brethren have confidence in his abilities. Those words that you speak, what a privilege. They can open up someone's mind to the truth of God's word. The words of life, those words that you speak, can encourage a person to confess the name of Christ. Or those could be the very words that convince some poor struggling soul to turn his heart around and get it right with God again, and you will rejoice with that person. So, you know, the occasional sickness and the occasional miscommunication, those are all fine, but more than 50%, it means that we need to change our attitude. And in the minds of the men of this congregation, that belies an attitude toward worship that is not all it needs to be. And so let's give that some really important thought and remember that all those aspects of worship are vital. It's understanding what worship is. It's for God. It's to God. It's about God. Let's remember that we need to participate in worship, each and every person. And I guarantee you, we're going to get something out of it. And if we're selected to lead, then we need to prepare. And we need to make sure it's the most important thing that we're going to do at that moment because lots of other people are depending upon us. So I want to apologize. You don't take this sarcastically, because I don't mean it sarcastically, to apologize for perpetuating that idea and that attitude in worship. And so hopefully we will all sort of get our minds in the right place and devote ourselves to the importance of leading in worship. And I'll do my best to be sure that we all do it as well. It's a great duty, a great privilege to make worship what it needs to be for all who attend. It's for our families. It's for our children. It's for our brethren. It's for our guests. So we need to make sure that that is serious and to prepare ourselves to offer our worship to God. What a beautiful, beautiful opportunity it is to gather before the Creator of heaven and earth and to lay at his feet the sacrifice of our time, of our attention, of our hearts, of our minds. He loves that as any father receiving a gift of attention from his children would love. What a great privilege that is. There's a story told of a young woman who got an opportunity to, she was a pianist and a very good one, to actually go to the White House and to play in the company of the president at a party that he was throwing at the White House. And she said that she prepared harder for that concert that she was given than she had ever prepared before. Because look at the one that she was about to perform for, the President of the United States. You know, if you make a few mistakes when you're playing for your kids or practicing at home or a little concert in Lake Wales, that might be one thing. But to play for the President, you're going to give your best. Maybe if we'd stop and think about the majesty of the one who we're offering our worship to, then our hearts would be in the right place and we'd put forth the very best effort that we had, whether we're leading or participating, to worship God like he's God. I guarantee you we're going to have a good day at worship if we do that. Well, thank you so much for your attention this morning. Appreciate it. 332 is our invitation song. And that song is given so that if you here this morning have never confessed your faith in Christ, if you've never had your sins washed away, then you have that very opportunity now. We have a baptistry that's ready. We have a room full of souls that are praying and hoping for you. Now, if this is the first time you started to heard this, and I know that I haven't given a lot of attention to the gospel message this morning, but maybe you're just interested in learning more, then let's make an opportunity this week that we can get together and open up God's word, study it, see what it says to get your life on the right path. But if you've already done that, if you know what the gospel teaches, and you're ready to confess your faith in Christ, won't you do that even now as we stand and sing this song?